Turning now to the book of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 38 and verse 2. Ezekiel 38, verse 2. Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And our subject is the world versus the church. These are two chapters constituting a mighty prophetic parable. We remember always when studying a book such as this, the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 15, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. These things are written not just for the age to which Ezekiel spoke, but for Christians in all subsequent ages. And they are undoubtedly a parable. And I shall begin by proving this. The prophecy that we shall see, given time, in two chapters, chapter 38 and much of chapter 39, the prophecy is of a massive attack against the children of Israel, a confederacy of nations. But God destroys them. And then, in the course of the prophecy, their corpses are eaten by birds and beasts, and then the remains are buried in an assigned place, and the burial takes 7 years, and it's all to the glory of God. And strangely, in the prophecy, for the enlightenment and the benefit of all people, including the people who have perished. So we're alerted, even on casual reading, to realize that this isn't an historical prophecy. It isn't a prophecy of something that will literally happen in the terms used in the prophecy. The events in these two chapters are reflected in the other prophetic books also, and almost quoted in many places in the book of Revelation. First of all, I'm going to briefly try to establish that it is a parable, a prophetic parable, because it's important to understand the character of the passage in order to interpret it and determine what it means. First of all, first reason I shall give is the unlikeliness of the enemies who are named. Now, some of them, as we shall see as we go through, are nations known to us. But the most significant nations mentioned here in chapter 38 and verse 2, Gog, which probably means king or prince or chief of the land of Magog, and then Meshech and Tubal and others, are nations or groupings that were long, long extinct, even by the time that Ezekiel prophesied. Many, many centuries prior to him, they existed, and are mentioned in passing here and there, several of them in the earliest books of the Bible. And that's the first signal that Ezekiel gives, that this is a parable. Because the people who are the main problem in the prophecy no longer even exist. That's the first thing. The second thing is that as the prophecy proceeds, and in chapter 37, the king over the children of Israel at the time this happens will be King David. Well, King David has been dead 390 years by the time Ezekiel is inspired with this prophecy. So obviously the reference is to the one who David represents, his greater son, Jesus Christ the Lord, the Messiah, the incarnate Messiah who was promised to David most wonderfully and extraordinarily. And he is named as the prince of Israel at the time this will happen. So that's obvious, an obvious indication, not merely a clue, a plain indication that we're talking about the Messianic age, the time of Christ, in this prophecy. And there are other things one can point to in the course of the prophecy. The attacking nations, their motive is described as being spoil. Spoil. Well, that doesn't make any sense if the prophecy is to be taken as a literal historical prophecy, because the vast numbers in this confederacy, if they are invading the land of Palestine for spoil, it's nothing to them. It's a tiny country to them. The spoil, all the spoil they could gain from the land of Palestine, it has been said, wouldn't feed their Confederate troops for more than 2 days. It would be a completely pointless thing to do. No motive at all. Israel's one of the smallest of the nations. It's Judah, actually, that alone remains. Little Judah. So it isn't literally a prophecy about a future attack which desires spoil and substance. And then there's another problem, and that is that the weapons that are going to be used against the children of Israel, well, it will take 7 years to bury them, to destroy them, to burn them, to get rid of them. Well, that's a most unlikely thing to call attention to. And then also in the course of chapter 39, and we'll touch on it very briefly, shortly, there's obvious figurative language used. For instance, the birds and the beasts that eat the attackers are commanded to eat rams and goats and sacrificial animals, and these are obviously put for troops. So Ezekiel is using very figurative language even within the passage. And there are other reasons I could give, but I don't want to stay with this. It's obvious that the passage is a prophetic parable. And then it's pretty obvious because it follows the very passage that we read in chapter 37. And in chapter 37, the valley of dry bones, that is obviously a parable. It inherently says it is. It's a representation of what is one day going to happen, presumably in the Messianic age, when the people of God will be greatly enlivened and people who were spiritually dead will be given spiritual life. It's obviously a prophetic parable, and it says as much in the course of the parable, something which is completely unseen in history. And following chapter 39, you then get the vision of the measuring of the wonderful city and the temple and the dimensions and the substance and the design and the structure of this city is obviously a parable. It's something that could not be reproduced in normal physical life and would be entirely useless for the habitation of vast numbers of the people of God. It's glorious language of parable, and it's sandwiched between two obvious prophetic parables. So, if you don't mind me being mildly polemic, because we're friends, good Christian friends, who believe this chapter is to be interpreted entirely literally, and that it speaks about something that is going to happen to the Jewish nation akin to this in some future time. But the passage is obviously a parable. So, I remind you about that. Now, there are several things, and I hope people who've been listening to me for years don't mind me rehearsing these facts for the benefit of all. There are certain things which you always have to bear in mind when you're interpreting the prophets. Very important to do so. And the first is that the prophecies are couched in or expressed in the language and objects that were understood at the time the prophecies were given. They're given in the terms that prevailed at that time. So, for example, you read of this great battle, which is going to happen in the future, and it's all with bows and arrows and swords and spears and shields and horses and so on. Whereas, even if it were to be literally fulfilled, of course it would not be fulfilled with that kind of weaponry. It would be fulfilled with a very different weaponry, the weaponry of the time, if it were to be in modern times, that prevailed in our time. And there's a very charming story which I frequently tell, and I first came across it over 50 years ago, and I think it puts the position more memorably than any other illustration I've heard. And it's about a fairly wealthy, substantial farmer. And when I first heard the story, he was a farmer in Ireland, but it doesn't matter where, it could have been anywhere. And he was prosperous, and this was at the time when the best method of personal transport was still the horse and coach, the horse and buggy, the horse and cart, whatever you could afford. But it was the end of the era. Anyway, this wealthy farmer said to his son when he was small, "My boy, if you never smoke when you're 21 years of age, I will give you your very own horse and buggy." And the boy was delighted. Well, he turned 21, and he had a bedroom on the first floor of the farmhouse overlooking the front drive and so on. And he swung aside the curtain on the morning of his 21st birthday, and he looked out of the window, and there was a gleaming sedan car with its highly polished headlamps and everything else. Well, we know what he didn't do. He didn't run down to his father and say, "Dad, you can't do this to me. You promised a horse and buggy. What's that?" He would have been obviously delighted that the prophecy, or the promise rather in this case, was fulfilled in the context of the day, and a new age had come in, and a new transport. But it's not just a matter of the modernity of things, it's a matter of a prophecy given in physical language in the Old Testament, in this parable, is fulfilled in spiritual terms in the New Testament. So a war with weapons could be a war with weapons, physical weapons, but equally and more likely, because it's the war against the people of God and against the Church of Christ, it's more likely that it's going to be fought with different weapons, with intellectual weapons, with all the weapons of atheism and humanism and evolution that we were talking about last week, with many weapons. I'll touch on that in a moment, because the prophecy is couched in as a parable in physical terms, but it's fulfilled in spiritual terms. You always must remember that when dealing with the prophets of the Old Testament. And here's another principle that you have to bear in mind. It's these things are of very great importance, that Old Testament prophets saw the coming age of Christ in terms of one event. So the coming of Christ, the church age, and the second coming of Christ to end the age and bring in the day of judgment and finally bring in eternal glory for all his people. Well, these events have been separated, we know, by 2,000 years already. And in the New Testament, that is explained to us very clearly. But in the Old Testament, they tend to be all telescoped into one event. They're just the day of the Lord. The Old Testament prophets see great things, which is clear to us, are separate events. When the day of the Lord comes, there'll be salvation, there'll be blessing, Messiah will carry out his work, there'll be the judgment of the world. It's all one event. Now, there are passages in the prophets which show that even in those days, there was clearly a time interval involved somewhere in all this, but it wasn't for them to have that degree of clarity. And the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter, in his first epistle, that the prophets searched their own prophecies to figure out when this would happen. and exactly how it would happen. They weren't given the whole picture. It's not until the coming of Christ that it's abundantly plain. With hindsight, you can see it in the Old Testament, but it isn't clear. The Old Testament prophets speak as though it's just one coming event. Now, you may have been confused by that, but that was the light they were given, just to speak about the day of the Lord. Now, in the New Testament, in Matthew 24, for example, the disciples decide to show the Lord the temple. Well, he knew more about it than they did, because he designed it in the first place, but they didn't realize that quite. However, they decided to show him, and they were very impressed. You see these massive stones? You see that that leads there, and that means this? And he began in a long discourse, because they said, when's the coming of the age? When will it come? And he sat them down on the Mount of Olives, and he explained to them, look, read it for yourself through Matthew 24. It isn't one event, it's two. It isn't one day, it's the day of the Lord, but the coming of Messiah and his return are distinct events, and there's a long history between them. And then it's obvious that that's implicitly in the ancient prophets, but it isn't clear, and so it is with these prophecies. Here we're going to be looking, and I better get on or we won't have time, but we're going to be looking at a prophecy across two chapters which shows something not that's going to happen at one event, but over quite a long period of time. And we'll look at that also. Well, let me just give you the context. We read in our scripture reading from chapter 37 the vision of the valley of dry bones. And the prophecy is of about a day when the church of God will be much more distinct and much clearer. Through the Old Testament, as you know, the church was a mixed multitude. God dealt very favorably with an entire nation, and he blessed them, and he gave them demonstrations of his power, and he made a covenant with them, and he gave them prophets and a system of worship and his word, and he taught them, gave them pastors, but they were saved and unsaved people. It was a mixed multitude in every sense. And the day was coming when Messiah, who was promised, would come. Jesus Christ would suffer and die on Calvary, would procure salvation for us. But from then on, the Church of Christ wouldn't be like the Old Testament church. Many, many people in the Old Testament church throughout its history did truly believe. And they repented of sin and they had new life, spiritual life, and they walked with God, and many didn't. But in the New Testament church, the aim would be a regenerate church membership, that people who actually admitted to membership of churches of Christ would be people who truly knew him and walked with him, had been converted to him. Everything would be different. And that's what is the essence of the prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones. You see, Israel, God says to Ezekiel in a sense, goes through low point histories when there's no spiritual life, like an army slain, long dead, lying in the field, the flesh shriveled from the bones and everything dry and withered and as dead could possibly be, with no hope of reviving. But God is going to reform his church on earth, no longer just dealing with the nation of Israel and numerous Gentiles, yes, but focused on the nation of Israel in disobedience and disarray. But when Christ comes, the church will be distinct and separate, and will have life, spiritual life, and that's the essence of the prophecy. That's the context. But if we go some way down chapter 37, we can pick up the pieces. Verse 21, say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, because of course they've been taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, and Israel had gone before Judah, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. Now, this was partially fulfilled when a minority, quite a small minority, a remnant, the Bible calls it, of the children of Israel, Judeans mainly, were released from Babylonian captivity through the edict of Cyrus the Mede and returned to Jerusalem and to Judah and rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, that was partially fulfilled then. But that's not the whole fulfillment or the great fulfillment of this promise, because the great fulfillment is spiritual. When Christ came and the Gentiles began to be gathered in, beginning on the day of Pentecost, and then the word of God went forth, and the great planting labors of the missionary apostle Paul, and vast numbers of people, Gentiles, began to be converted. This is the complete fulfillment, and I'll tell you the clue here in this 37th chapter, verse 22, "And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king to them all, and there shall be no more two nations." Israel, the 10 northern tribes who have long since gone into captivity, and then Judah, the southern kingdom, which went into captivity, mainly under Nebuchadnezzar. "Neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. They'll be united." Well, that didn't happen when the children of Israel were released from captivity in Babylon. That didn't happen. That awaited the coming of Christ, when among Jews who were converted were all kinds, Israelites and Jews of Judea, all kinds, are united in the Church of Christ, united together also with converted Gentiles, just one kingdom of Christ. And verse 23, just to rush through the context of what we really want to come to, "Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols." Be no more syncretism after Christ comes. The typical church will give way to the Church of Christ. Verse 24, here it is. "David, my servant, nearly four centuries dead at the time of this prophecy, shall be king over them." That's Christ. "And they shall all have one shepherd." That's Christ. "They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. And they shall dwell," verse 25, "they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt." Well, partially fulfilled when they went back to their own land at the time of the release from Babylonian captivity, but only a tiny minority of them, but fully released with the coming of Christ. Fully fulfilled, that is, with the coming of Christ, because the land represents the kingdom of Christ. It's obvious. It's a parable. And then they'll be under their king forever. Moreover, verse 26, "I will make a covenant of peace with them." Here's a new covenant, not like the covenant on Mount Sinai or the covenant at Horeb. This is a new covenant, the New Testament church, and this will be the last covenant. The church age is the last age. The Christian age is the last age. And this one lasts forever. That's verse 26. And verse 27, "My tabernacle also shall be with them. My presence, our tabernacle among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel." The typical church is now the Church of Christ. "When my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore." Now that's a big clue, even there, that this isn't the last day, the day of judgment, the day when this present phase of the world's existence is no more, and only the children of God are left. It's not that, because there's going to be an ongoing witness to the lost. So this day is going to be stretched out over time. So now I come to chapters 38 and 39, and I want to show you the spiritual fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, although I've been going fairly quickly up to now, I'm going to try to slow down, because it isn't difficult to understand. And if you see the principle of how the earthly language has spiritual fulfillment, it's really the key to unlocking all prophecy. So this is an event which is going to take place when the Church of God is revived, at the time of the coming of King David, type of Christ, the time of the coming of Christ. This is a prophecy of the Christian age. Now, just before I begin to speed through some of these verses, I remind you of Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8. And it's very useful to bring this in at this stage. It won't take me just a moment. Here in verse 8, or I'll read from verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years are expired," which we take to mean the Christian age, a symbol for the age of the gospel, "Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." Now that's right out of Ezekiel chapter 38. It is Gog and Magog, long extinct peoples, even at the time of Ezekiel, who are spoken of in Revelation 20 as being the main instigators of the great attack on the Lord's people at the end of time. That doesn't mean we take Ezekiel chapter 38 and say, ah, this is a description of what will happen at the very end of the age. Because chapter 38 in Ezekiel, we'll see, makes it clear that it's describing a much longer period. But equally we learn that this great battle against the church, which goes on for a long period of time, the world against the church, characterized by the long extinct enemies Gog and Magog, that this battle is going to terminate with a particular frenzy at the very end of time. So what will this battle be like? Well, Ezekiel 38 in the parable tells us effectively. So we'll rush through. Chapter 38, verse 2, "Son of man, set thy face against Gog, Magog, Meshech, Tubal." I don't really want to interrupt myself with this, but you may have heard or read that some very fine believers have taken it to mean that they can put modern names on these names. My Meshech sounds like Moscow. And there are some clever people who've made out a case to establish that there's a link, but there is no link. It's linguistically impossible. These are very ancient places and groupings, and you can't put specific countries and names on them today. However, they represent great hostility against the children of Israel. I'm sure Ezekiel is inspired to use these extinct peoples deliberately to warn us this is a parable, and we're to look for the meaning. This is the prophecy. Verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws." So these nations are going to invade or attack, and naturally we want to know what it means. "I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses, horsemen, all sorts of armour, bucklers, shields, handling swords." Then some nations we know in verse 5. The significance of this is that Magog would have come from the north. Those people were right up there. And the nations named subsequently in verse 5 represent the south and the east. So from everywhere, peoples of very different character some existing, some long since extinct, are going to be brought together. The message is that there will be universal hostility against the church. Whatever nations exist in any time in history, whatever their culture, whatever their general characteristic temperament, there's one thing you can be sure of: everyone will be against the message of God and the Church of Christ. People, small, large, ancient, modern, of every kind and character, Gomer and all his bands, verse 6, many others, and then the people of God are told in verse 7, this is addressed to them, be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company. You're to defend yourself against them. So we're to be aware that there will be a great spiritual warfare in the age of the church, and that you can characterize all history in these terms, if you wish. The battle, the great battle between the church and the world. It's really a fulfillment of the prophecy of Genesis, right at the beginning of the Bible, chapter 3 and verse 15, where God says in judgment to the serpent that he'll put great hostility between the seed of the serpent, the people of the devil, and the people of the Redeemer Christ, who is there promised. And we're warned in the very first book of the Bible that there will be hostility between the world and the church throughout all ages to the end. And then in verse 8, after many days thou shalt be visited. This is addressed, this bit, to the children of Israel. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword. Well, that's initially, without doubt, the return of the people from Babylon, that little remnant of them, after the captivity. They've been gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been laid waste. Verse 9, now this verse 9 is clearly addressed to the invaders. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land. Thou and all thy bands and many people with thee, other nations that is. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind. They will in their minds plan against the people of God. And thou shalt think an evil thought, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. The children of Israel, representing the church, this is, as it becomes clearer, the church age. The world will be against a relatively peaceful, unprotected people. There will be no reason for their invasion. We're not a hostile people. We're not a people who cause trouble and distress and difficulty in the world. You see nations right now persecuting the Church of Christ. You see what it was in the time of the Russian persecution, the Soviet persecution, up until the end of the 90s, and you see the beginning of the 90s. And they were not ranting against the state. They were preaching Christ. Why should the state be so hostile against Christians? They were not involved in revolutionary activity or any kind of activity that would have disturbed the state. They would have preached the upholding of the rule of law, even though they violently disagreed with the whole basis of communist philosophy. They wouldn't have been enemies of the state, and yet they were among the most hated and treated as criminals. And so it is where in lands, wherever there is physical persecution, the believers never asked for it or deserved it. They are the most law complying with people in the country. So there, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, not aggressive, not difficult. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Now this is an example of how the literal words can clearly be seen to describe the whole ethos, deportment of the life and so on of believers. They don't deserve the hostility or ask for it. It's just that they're hated because they represent God. And it is the human race in its fallen rebellion and hatred of God that causes the hostility against the church. It's reflected there. Verse 12, to take a spoil. We can't give them anything. Not many wise, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Not many noble, not many mighty. We do not possess riches for them. Spoil, what's meant by that? Spoil our people, of course. If they can, the world wants to reduce the churches and close them down. Begin by marginalizing them. And by every means, intellectual, legal, physical, in many lands, and perhaps it'll return to this land, as it has in years gone by. The world will use any number of means to be oppressive to the church. And the spoil is in that sense. And then, I've got to be very fast now, but verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And they'll come. And there'll be a tremendous invasion in the language of the prophetic parable. And I think I'll pass down to the words, verse 18, it shall come to pass at the same time, when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face, and God will stop them, and God will deal with them. But this is going to be over many centuries. There'll be recurring attacks of different kinds from the world against the church. But ultimately, the church will go on, and it will not be destroyed, and it will be the hostilities of the world that are frustrated by the Lord. And there's very powerful language used to describe these things. And here's one of the methods that God uses to frustrate the world's hostility to the church. Verse 21, and I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. So in the prophetic parable, one of the methods the Lord will use will be to turn the attention of our enemies on one another. So always in the history of the world, you'll get great hostility, ideology against ideology, people against people, whether it's communism versus capitalism, well, that seems to be all but over, that phase, or humanism against Islam, who knows? There'll always be internal warring between the enemies of the church, which will take up their attention. And so it will be not so intensely and consistently levelled against the church. And then God will deal with him in phase after phase. And the objective will be, verse 23 of chapter 38, thus will I magnify myself, says God, and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, whether it's battles of faith, whatever it is, the different forms of persecution, intellectual, legal, physical, social, that are directed against the church will always result in people being converted, people being convinced, because, and this is unfolded rather more clearly in chapter 39. It's still conducted, it seems to be partly a reiteration, but it adds much more information. Chapter 39, therefore thou son of man prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee. Now verse 2, here's another method by which the hostility of the world will be muted and subdued against us throughout much of history. I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north part. In other words, what the world would like to do to the church and what the forces of hostility would like to accomplish, God will use various means to frustrate them so that their efforts are always reduced, so that their hostility is always reduced to something we can better cope with. And here, mysteriously, the form of words says God will somehow cause them to reduce their own attack troops to much smaller proportions. That's not what they intended to do at the beginning, but that's somehow how God brings it about. And then in the course of chapter 39, there's another of God's means which is brought out, and that is various events will take place that would cause economic difficulties. So the nations of the world are taken up by trying to solve their economic problems, and their results of famines and shortages and difficulties and trade imbalances and all this sort of thing. But all in military language, you can see the Lord employing strategies against the enemies of the church which distract them and occupy them and reduce their efforts. Sometimes they're very fierce, and sometimes their efforts are much diluted, because God is orchestrating all the problems and difficulties and internal disputes that they'll run into to preserve his people. And constantly, and you come as you proceed into chapter 39 and you go through it, you find that the people of God are destroying the weapons of their attackers over a long period of time. And that is in effect what we are doing all the time. We're destroying the arguments of humanism, of atheism. That's what we do in our preaching, in our witness. We patiently demonstrate to people the fallacy of that position and the inadequacy of that position and the sadness and the fruit and the results. They make their great arguments, and we engage in a spiritual apologetic to demonstrate to people that God is there, that they are sinners, that Christ and his salvation is the only way, and the promises held out and the results through conversion and walking with God. We're dismantling the weapons. It may seem to us in an age like ours that we're doing it in a rather small way, but there's thousands of Christians and churches doing it throughout the world, and the result is that people, by the work of the Spirit, are disarmed as far as their arguments and their hostilities are concerned, and turned to Christ. And the whole parable, as it were, couched in warfare terms, has a very obvious spiritual application. Well, really, that is, you'll be getting very tired, but that is what these two chapters represent. And the end of it all is down to chapter 39. Well, I won't proceed into that, it'll take me too long. But the whole point of it all is that the work of God goes on, people are convinced, people even who are hostile, who are among, represented by the forces of Gog, of Magog and others, are humbled, disarmed, buried, yes, in the history of the Christian church. Think of the millions upon millions of people who have been buried. What does that mean? Buried by the Christian church. Well, it's part of our job to call attention into this world, in this world, to call attention to the fate which awaits people who perish and die without God, without forgiveness, without mercy, as enemies of God. We are the people who record history, as it were. We're announcing constantly to the world the consequences of life against God. And that's what Ezekiel is showing us when he says the people of God will spend 7 months, all these sevens, are ideal figures. You know that seven in the Bible, in the ancient Hebrew, is the perfect number. They're symbolic numbers. When you see lots of sevens, you know it's a parable. You know it's a representation. And we shall spend, throughout this last age, this church age, this gospel age, a lot of time burying corpses. Doesn't sound very pleasant, but it stands for the fact that we are explaining what happens at death. It's part of our evangelism. How we may have life, the blessings of God, what happens to those who are the Lord's, and the tragedy and the sadness of what happens when people die without him. So we are those who are, in a highly figurative sense, burying the dead and explaining its significance to a dying world in urging people to the mercy of God. And all the military things that happen in chapters 38 and 39 are a parable of real spiritual outcomes. But there's no doubt this great battle will have a climax just before the coming of Christ. And that's what we read of in Revelation chapter 20. One final word. Why would God inspire Ezekiel to explain what is going to happen in the church age in such, you might say, ugly terms? A physical invasion, much bloodshed, much dying and burial, and so on. Why should he do that? Well, because if there's one thing we need to know and to understand, it is the seriousness of this. As Christian people, we cannot trip through life as though the Christian life is a picnic and there are no great things to worry about. We have the enemy of souls against us, we have the forces of darkness, we have society and the human heart against us. And we have to defend ourselves, not in a warlike or aggressive way. You send your child to school, well, hopefully there'll be a good education, but along the way there'll be a lot of influence which is hostile to the faith. And you have to be a parent at home who can patiently explain many things and help children come through that. You have to be aware all the time, this is a serious business. Two, in daily life, all the things that are thrown at us on the television or given to us, and particularly the young people, in terms of modern entertainment and the heavy drug rhythms and all this type of thing, there is a war on. And there's great hostility, and the enemy of souls and the average human heart would dearly love to see the back of the church and Christ and this message. And there'd be all kinds of influences. And sometimes, if I stick with children and parents for just a moment, sometimes I hear parents say, oh, my boy is doing this, or my boy is doing that. And I clap my hand to my forehead and I think, yes, well, when my boy went into that particular activity, it was the worst influence imaginable. And we're thinking lightly, we let things happen, which we shouldn't let happen. We should be guides and protectors, guards, and have care, because the language of the prophets warns us it is a deadly, serious business to guard the church, to guard the doctrines, to watch over how we're entertained, what steals our mind away, and so on, and our feelings. But anyway, I've tried to give a demonstration of the physical, the spiritual fulfillment of prophecies couched in physical terms. And if you get that point, you understand so much of the prophets. Let's close singing the hymn. I have it somewhere. Hymn number 422. Hymn 422.